Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Words can build up and words can do great harm, can't they? They can build us up, encouraging words, but they can also be devastating in their negative impact. Words can come from a sincere heart. Words can come just chock-a-block full of hypocrisy and come with that just reek of insincerity. Ultimately, it's the pattern of our lives which will reveal our hearts. Words can come out, they're easy to say, they can build up, they can pull us down, they can come from sincerity, they can come from a position of insincerity, but ultimately it's the lives that we live that will testify what is actually going on in our hearts. The churches that John is writing to, churches on the western side of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they're going through struggles. For those who've been part of the series, we've talked about this. There was a lack of fervour for the Lord. Second and third generation Christians often happens. There was some disunity, a lack of love for one another, and false teaching was creeping in. And if you read between the lines of the letter, it would seem that the false teachers indeed were expressing a hatred towards the Apostle John. Trouble is afoot in these churches. And if you think about that situation, but actually in any church situation, when trouble is afoot in a church, it can be cancerous. Cancerous because the body nearly gets used to ungodly modes of behaviour. It's a bit like we just get so saturated with violence in the community, can't we, that it takes an extreme act to kind of arrest us. But actually, there's just this terrible level of violence that we nearly become immune to. And that can happen in a church setting where ungodly behaviour, if you like, isn't corrected and just sort of becomes the normal. And in love, John, who's just got this beautiful pastor's heart, he writes to them with real affection. Please grab your Bibles or keep them open from the reading. You'll see there in verse 12 and verse 14, he refers to them as dear children, just as he did at the beginning of chapter 2. When he's using dear children, he's expressing and speaking to the whole congregation, and it's a term of affection, and it's also a statement of his seniority, his position, if you like, he had with respect to the churches. And in that section of 12 to 14, he then categorises the church, not three ways. The church in general is called dear children. Then he splits the church up into fathers and young men. It's actually inclusive of women. It's used a masculine participle there. But it is inclusive of women, as you see by the overall category of dear children. So, if you like, the fathers or the mothers, it's speaking of those who are mature in the faith. Young men, young women, is speaking of those who are younger in the faith. And in love, he speaks into the church situation and he brings correction. Why does he bring correction? Because love had stopped being the signature of these churches. And as we saw back in that section, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, it's pretty obvious that they were struggling in their attitudes towards sin. If you think of the application then, even early on, in the message. When our hearts are not right, it actually will be our lives that testify to that. It can be disguised for a while, but ultimately if something is wrong internally with our hearts, our spiritual heart, that will show in our lives. And when a church, corporately as a community, as a family, when a church is not functioning as it should, this just provides fertile ground for the enemy, Satan, to stir up even more trouble. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He's magnetically attracted to trouble. So enter false teachers. They bring false teaching on the nature of Jesus, hence the opening of the letter in chapter 1. And they're casting doubts. It's like, Mary, are you sure you're really saved? Joe, you really saved? You're not following our teaching. So there's this doubt of assurance which is clearly gripping the church. And so John, in love as a pastor, He speaks to the body, dear children, he gives them two tests of assurance. It's going to help Joe and Mary individually, but it's also going to help the church to see through the words of the false teachers at the reality of the lives of the false teachers. So that's the specific case that we're talking about, but it also applies to all of us, doesn't it? So as we look at these tests, it applies into our lives. Can I be sure that I'm really saved? And how do we be sure as a body that a spiritual cancer does not get a place to grow here? Positively, that we stay healthy. You see, great churches are not great because of great programs. It's great to have great programs using lots of great, but that's not the reason why they're great. Great churches are great because of that life blood circulation system that goes to the very heart of the church. And when a church is like that, it just radiates out into the world. And so John gives two tests of assurance. Verses 3 to 6 is a test of obedience, and then 7 to 11 is the test of love. Let's look at the test of obedience. Verse 3. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. As you read 1 John, you'll find there's a number of words that just get repeated again and again. It's a great emphasis. Know is one, love is another, commands or commandments is another one. Just in these early verses, know, the verb to know, is actually used 4 times, for those who love maths, 25 times in this letter. It's so dominant, but it's actually used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used in the sense of knowing that something is the case. It's also used in the sense of knowing the Father or knowing the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, it's about knowing facts. It's also used to describe knowing the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, knowing the love of God. So lots of ways that it's used. How is it used here? Well, at verse 3, it starts off and goes, we know that we have come. It's in the present tense. It's like, we know this to be the case. The Lord, in love, is wanting to speak assurance into this church. So we know that this is the case. And what's the second no? The second no is used in the sense of knowing God personally. We know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know personally, completely, genuinely, God the Father. It's just not knowing some facts about him. It's not knowing something about the Father by observing Shannon. It's not knowing something about God through some circumstances. All of that's fine. It's speaking of a personal, intimate, genuine knowledge ourselves. And that, friends, is the emphasis of Scripture. That's the emphasis of Scripture. If you capture anything out of today, please grab onto that. The goal of Scripture, the emphasis of Scripture, is one of intimacy between God and his people. And we have the beautiful opportunity, because we live on the right side of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have the beautiful opportunity to enjoy that intimacy. It's an intimacy that our Old Testament brothers and sisters didn't have. Why do we have that opportunity? Because Jesus ascends, and Jesus and the Father then send the Holy Spirit. See, this is the wonder of living in the age of the Spirit. It was inaugurated at Pentecost, and it runs all the way through until the Lord Jesus returns. It's what we call the New Covenant era. It's the age of the Spirit. What's the goal and emphasis of Scripture? That every one of us enjoys an intimacy with the Lord. And a very excellent writer by the name of Jon Ruthven pens these words. I've put them up on the screen because I think they're just that important. The message and goal the Bible emphasizes is the process of the Spirit of God revealing God's will, his instruction, his wisdom, directly into believers' hearts. In other words, The goal of the Bible for the Christian life on this earth is believers' reception of and immersion into the Holy Spirit, whose main purpose is to reveal and empower. This relationship with the Holy Spirit enables believers to achieve the ultimate goal of intimacy with God Himself and His glory. It's a big quote, isn't it? But that's the guts of it. It's like, that's the kernel of what Scripture is about. You see this, don't you? The Bible's written not as a systematic theology book, it's a story. That was the intimacy in the garden. But it was broken. Then there is this trajectory of restoration. God Himself comes, the Spirit comes, the way has been opened through the cross. All of us can come into the Father's presence because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, and you go all the way through to the new heaven, new earth. What's it a picture of? Well, it's pretty stunning, and it's physical, and it's literal, and it's exciting, and all the rest of it. But it's a picture of intimacy. This is the main game. You see, the forgiveness of sins, repenting, turning to the Lord, that's what actually puts you into state to do what? To be able to receive the Spirit and enjoy that intimacy. And this knowing God, this personal intimacy, it's characterized by our love for Him, and it's characterized by our obedience to Him. Obedience is the focus of that first test of assurance. Look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. And commands is another word that he regularly uses in the letter 14 times. What does he mean by it? I think the best way to understand commands is to go back to that convo between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Remember, rich young ruler is trying to work out, you know, what's the most important? Tell me about the commandments. And the Lord Jesus says to him that the Ten Commandments are summed up in two. Love God and love your neighbour. The rich young ruler's going, wow, beauty, this is a no-brainer. Done it. The Lord says, what you should do is sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. It says that he looked on him in love, and in terrible sadness, the rich young ruler walked away, didn't he? In some ways, it's a devastating picture. Because actually, in his heart, he had not come to terms with a deeper understanding of the commandments and what it meant to keep them. See, effectively, he had put his wealth above God, hadn't he? He was an idolater because that's what he was worshipping. In reality, his life testified to what was wrong in his heart. I don't know how the Apostle... In fact, I think I do know how the Apostle John would go in our the Western culture of political correctness. I think it would get right up his nose. He writes, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in that person. The Lord expects obedience from me and each one of his children. The Father expects it. The Son expects it. The Holy Spirit expects it. But the reality is, in all of our lives, we know our lives are not flawless. You go, well, how does that work? It works because the tense of the verbs are so important. He's speaking in a present continuous. That is, if the trajectory of your life, if the norm of your life is one of disobedience, then to say that you know Him, the Lord, the Father, it's a lie. The false teachers who had infiltrated the church, they're causing strife, they're agents of the enemy, they're causing division, they claimed to know God. Indeed, they peddled the line that they were the ones who actually had the real truth. But their lives of disobedience revealed that they were liars. And the Lord Jesus says that all of his commands are subsumed under just two. We know them, don't we? We love God with our whole person, heart, soul, mind and strength. And we love our neighbour as ourself. We love others. That is, our lives give testimony to our hearts. One way you might talk about that is just we're actually called to walk the talk. And that's John's point in verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Friends, this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must do what? Must live as Jesus did. The engine room, the fireplace, if you like, for obedience is love. That's what drives obedience. It's love for our great God. Look at verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete. Some translations, made perfect. It's speaking about mature love. What's mature love? It's a love that bears the fruit of obedience. Do you see how it's connected? We're called to obey, but what drives our obedience is love. Jesus puts it this way in John 14. If you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commands. That's the drive. It's not legalism. It's, I love you, Lord, and I want to obediently follow you. It's really important to hold on to this. We're saved by God's grace. It's nothing we do. We just simply put out our hands and receive. It's repentance and faith. We're saved by grace. But the evidence that we're saved is obedience. Saved by grace, but the evidence that we're actually in communion with the living God is obedience. God's love comes, we hear the gospel, it touches our lives, our eyes are opened, we respond, and then it's God's love that enables us to be obedient. I want us particularly, and it's already been mentioned by Cheryl, bless you in your prayers, on the emphasis of intimacy at the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6, is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Intimacy. How do we understand this? This is how we know we are in him. Well, when you come across something like that, the first place to go to is, can you find that expression in the same writings of the author? So when you go into 1 John and flick to chapter 3, it gives us an insight. The one who keeps, verse 24, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. It's this mutual indwelling. And this is how we know that he lives in us. How do we know? Let's say it together. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Chapter 4, verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. Together, he has given us of his Spirit. How do we know? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified by the very blood of the Lord Jesus. It was the testimony that God gave John the Baptist. He says, this one will baptize with what? The Holy Spirit, with fire. The earliest manifesto of the church was at Pentecost. Do you agree? That's when the church was formed. Peter stands up, Acts 2, and it's like, let's really hear these words. This is like the first address. And in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You might call that preparation. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 is the prophetic fulfillment of the promise made in Isaiah 59:21. If you're taking notes, read Isaiah 59:21 and Acts 38 and 39. That promise of the Spirit coming in the new covenant era is fulfilled. And it picks up the words, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The reason Jesus came was to introduce, to model, to ratify through his death, to vindicate through his resurrection, to commission and bestow the new covenant, the gift of the Spirit. You could think of the new covenant itself as the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have intimacy with God. Is this making sense? See, that's the goal. That's the emphasis of Scripture. The turning to Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, gets you, if you like, into that preparation stage, into a state where you can actually receive this great gift and enjoy intimacy with God. You're aware of Iris Ministries. We've talked about that in Mozambique. Remember, we raised some funds for Isaac. It's a lovely biblical name. To go there. Iris Ministries, run for many years by a beautiful couple, Roland and Heidi Baker. This couple have seen God's power revealed in truly stunning ways. Heidi is clearly being gifted with the gift of healing with respect to deafness and sight. Stunning. And in their ministry, I don't know what the number would be, I know it's hundreds of churches that have been planted, it must be in the thousands of people that have actually come to faith. Physical healings, amazing physical healings, and stunning reception, if you like, of the gospel. I want you to camp on what they say. We do not expect fruitfulness to come out of anything, let's read it together down the bottom, but intimacy with Jesus. It's good, isn't it? It's good. I mean, it is important to provide resources and run things like training and for staff to provide training and equipping. Of course, that's important. But that's the name of the game. We don't expect fruitfulness to come out of anything but intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And Satan, the great destroyer, he will work overtime. I'll give you a 101% guarantee. You sit there today and go, Lord, praise you that you've given me the gift of the Spirit, and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, I can just commune with my Heavenly Father, and I want to draw closer, and I want to be more intimate. I want to love you more. I want to experience your love more. I guarantee you, he will come at you, and he will find some way to disrupt that. Do you agree? Lord says to Moses, you go and tell that scumbag Pharaoh, let my people go for what purpose? So that they will worship me on the mountain. This is the name of the game. The name of the game, the emphasis, is one of intimacy. And the enemy will come against you, and you need to stand against it. And he will seek to destroy, in a multiplicity of ways, any church that proclaims it, preaches it, and importantly seeks to live it out. True? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And we need to pursue it. Because that's what it's about. That's where fulfillment is. If you like, we want to be very selfish about it. That's where satisfaction is. But it's also where mission is. Because God's love then just radiates out to the world. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit. That is, keep on being filled. We all receive the Spirit when we turn in faith. That's the definition of being a Christian. But he's saying, be filled. It's kind of like this overflowing. Think of a cup. Just let the water keep going into it. Be filled with the Spirit. Embrace him. Worship him. Embrace the spiritual gifts. They are essential tools to be used for the growth of the kingdom. And that's why we're going to talk more about that when we come later on in the letter. Friends, it's the Spirit that brings assurance that our life is in the Lord. You will know that by the Spirit within you. It's the Spirit that empowers us to obey the Lord. It's like a virtuous circle, isn't it? We turn to the Lord Jesus, we receive the Spirit gives us assurance that we are connected, and it's the Spirit that empowers us to walk obediently. And our lives give testimony to our hearts. But how does the Spirit empower us to be obedient? The Spirit does it through His fruit, which is love. Love is the result of the Spirit. So Paul says to Romans 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Do you see how it works? We turn to the Lord Jesus, we receive the Spirit. It's the Spirit that empowers us to follow the Lord, and we follow the Lord obediently because we love the Lord, and the love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You follow the circle? It's magnificent. It's all of God. And that brings us on the subject of love to the second test. It's the test of love. It's verses 7 to 11. And this is a simple one to understand. It's like, do you love other Christians? It's an easy test to remember. Do you love them? Do you love all your Sunday at 10 brothers and sisters? Your Sunday at 8ers? Your Sunday at 6ers? What about your Roman Catholic neighbour? Do you look at them judgmentally because they might see justification, technically, different to you? Do you love them as their brother and sister? What about a little bit further down the street? Your Coptic neighbour. You love them? What about across the road? You know that Pentecostal bloke who always was yabbering on about tongues? You love him? This is the test. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Such an important emphasis, love, in this letter. 24 times in 105 verses. When you think of the church, capital C, one of the significant metaphors, one of the ways the church is described is that of a body. If you think of a body needs a top-class circulation system. If you don't have a top-class circulation system, it starts to show in a whole variety of ways. And churches need an excellent circulatory system. Let's remind ourselves of how important it is to get blood flowing to all the little peripherals. Aren't you just delighted that you've come for a biology lesson? We're all the nurses and doctors. It's good, isn't it, eh? It's a good little video. When the circulatory system shuts down in our bodies, what happens, Heidi? We conk out. And when Christians don't love one another as we should, what happens? Our spiritual arteries get clogged. Do you agree? Yeah. This is a metaphor that really works. And we are heading towards a spiritual coronary arrest. You like it? It works, doesn't it? It does work. And John writes this, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. It's the truth. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." You go, hang on, what are you talking about? Is it old or is it new? Make up your mind. Well, it's old because he's speaking about love, loving God, loving one another, and so he's picking up from Deuteronomy 6 and he's picking up from Leviticus 19. So yes, it is an old commandment. But why does he refer to it also as new? Jesus says to the disciples in John 13, let's read it together, down the bottom. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Why is that new? It's in Deuteronomy 6 and then specifically loving one another in Leviticus 19. Because the way that new is used in the original speaks of newness in quality. Newness not in time, newness in quality. Here's an excellent illustration. I think the cooking of my salmon fillets is pretty darn good. They taste super. They do. But I have paid for meals under the hands of excellent chefs, and I've gone, what, salmon? Wow, that's new. That's good. What was that? Speaking of my excellent cooking. That's how he's using new. You see, if you want to understand what's this new commandment that Jesus is giving, the answer is go and study his life. Because you will see love personified, won't you? The Lord Jesus loved people across all socio-economic strata. Nicodemus, he's way up there. Zacchaeus, scumbag, tax collector. Mary Magdalene, she lived a little bit fast, didn't she? A little bit loose. But he actually loves them all. And he can be on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. He's speaking to the Romans who are crucifying him. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders. Father, forgive them. So if you want to understand love, if you want to understand agape love, self-giving love, go and study the life of our Lord, the one who gave himself for us, the one who gave himself so that we might live, so that we might have intimacy with the Lord. John says there are just two realms. He really would struggle to survive in the 21st century. There's either light or there's darkness. It's like, really, there's got to be a third option. There's light or there's darkness. There's light, which is the kingdom of God, and its DNA is love. And there's darkness, and its DNA is hatred, sin, and it's ruled by Satan. Only two kingdoms, only two realms. And John writes to the church, doesn't he? Writes in love. But you can't, it's not ambiguous, it's not difficult to understand. He says, if you hate your brother or sister in the church, then you are actually in darkness. You are not in the light. He says, effectively, you're lost. You might keep yapping on that you're in, but you're actually lost. You are not in right relationship with the Lord. Now, all of us will stumble. Again, it's the present tense. It's a settled disposition. That is, if the trajectory of your life is one of hatred towards brothers and sisters, then you're actually in the darkness. And so immediately, we just got to ask ourselves, not in an accusative way, but in a searching way, how do we regard our brothers and sisters? With contempt, with derision, with avoidance. I've been a pastor now long enough to know this happens. Or do we see them as someone we love, sacrificially love? It's a challenge. It's a challenge because things will rub us up the wrong way. And if we hold on to the stuff that annoys us, our arteries get clogged. And the way to keep the arteries clear and to keep the whole body functioning well is to be relentlessly forgiving. A community that loves well will be a community of relentless forgivers. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just God forgave you. So it's a really challenging passage. How much do I, how much do you love one another? Do we love one another enough to serve one another, to worship with one another, to honour one another, to encourage one another, to forgive one another? Because, friends, that's actually what the age of the Spirit looks like. That's what church looks like. Loving one another sacrificially. It's a beautiful situation when that happens. Tragically, we don't always see that beauty. I can't really find the words to express how stunned I am, how saddened I am by the slander that I so often see on the internet by so-called believers and Christians towards other Christians, other churches and other ministries. I notice time and time again that some of the worst vitriol by so-called Christians, by these so-called Christians, is directed at those believers who fully embrace the age of the Spirit. Have you noticed that? This is a generalisation, there'll be exceptions, but I think it's telling. I think it's telling. John is so black and white, he goes, if you hate your brother and sister, you're not in the light. But conversely, if you've got love pumping through the church body, that is so powerful. Because it reflects God, reflects the Father, it reflects the Son who gave his life, it reflects the Son who is our continuing advocate, it reflects the Holy Spirit who is the source of love in our lives. And when love is our blood supply and what circulates, that's what will impact the world. So, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples in John 13, he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. And together, verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's stand together. Friends, costly love is the mark of the Christian church. And I'll assure you the world watches. I assure you that our community watches us. And what does it see? My appeal to us is to embrace the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. He is the one who pours God's love into our lives. Embrace him. And love is the engine room of obedience. Love is what keeps the church in excellent health. And it's love for one another which broadcasts the glorious gospel of love to the world.